the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 2, and Luke 6, beginning with verse 20. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word to keep us and to save us from sin. We pray that as this word is preached, that we would hide this word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. For the sake of Christ, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. You may be seated. In this picture of the Christian that Jesus has painted for us in the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude, which we will consider this morning, most clearly presents to us the complete difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And these two verses, this last beatitude can be summarized very simply. Non-Christians persecute Christians. Or as Jesus said in Luke 6:22, Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. As we concluded our message last Sunday morning, we began to look at this last beatitude that I want us to take a whole sermon looking at and thinking about this morning. And it presents us with a fact about which we as Christians cannot be naive. And that is, persecution is a part of the Christian life. In some eras, Christians experience more persecution than other eras. In some eras, the persecution takes a different form and character than it does at other times. And in a Christian's own life, there may be times in which he is experiencing persecution because he's a Christian, and there may be other times in which it is less calm, it is more calm, and there's less criticism of him by a non-Christian world. You may ask yourself the question, as many people have, well, Joe, I haven't been persecuted much for Christ. You say that non-Christians persecute Christians and that persecution is an inevitable part of the Christian life. I'm starting to worry about myself because I haven't been persecuted much. Well, I just have one thing to say to you, and that is life ain't over yet. Persecution, insult, suffering for the sake of Christ, slander, people saying bad things about you, people trying to discredit you. Those are the forms of persecution that are the most pernicious and are the most effective in our day. In fact, there was a whole book of the Bible written to help Christians deal with slander. You know what that book is? The book of 1 Peter. Study the book, because the point of the book is how to deal with slander in this present evil age. And if there ever was an age that has honed slander down to a fine art, it is this age. If you are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be slandered, insulted by non-Christians by this age, in this age. Bad things will be said about you. People will try to put you in a wrong light. You will be painted as a fanatic and an extremist and somebody who's on the fringe of American culture, which you are on the fringe of the American culture today. But I want you to notice all the verbs that Jesus used to describe this persecution. He said that evil cultures will hate faithful Christians. He says that apostate churches will ostracize Christians. That is, excommunicate them, slander them, seek to discredit faithful Christians. Evil cultures will heap insults on faithful Christians in an effort to discourage them. They will spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, these are all strong words. And the more evil and the more hostile to Christ a culture becomes, the more intense and the more pernicious the persecution of Christians become. And understand that when Jesus is speaking of persecution of Christians, it's not just persecutions from the state or from atheists and radical humanists out there. It's from the church. Remember who gave Jesus the hardest time? Who tried to discredit Jesus, slander Jesus, make up exaggerated things about him every time he turned around? It was the scribes and the Pharisees. And who were the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the leaders of the church of that day. So Jesus says, not only expect an anti-Christian civil government to oppose you if they view you as a threat to their goals, not only view the society in which you live, as if it's anti-Christian, as hostile to you and therefore very capable of persecuting you, but if the church is not what she ought to be, if she's full of spiritual declension and apostasy, then expect the church and the leadership of the church to be a threat to you and to persecute you, to insult you, to hate you. I'll never forget the point driven home to me when I ran for Congress in 1985 and 86. And the Atlanta newspapers, if you remember that, I mean, they blasted me in the television radios every day. My good friend Tom Houck would refer to me every day as Joe Spacecraft, who wore a little beanie on his head. One time I turn on the 6 o'clock news and there is Bill Nigut saying Joe Moorcraft has broken federal law, committed a criminal act, and embezzled church funds to finance his campaign. I wake up another day and there's a newspaper headlines in the Marietta Daily Journal. Moorcraft, something to this effect. Moorcraft hides funds from the IRS. I wish I had funds to hide from the IRS. And my friend Dick Williams, whom you probably know, came to me and he said, Joe, before it all started, said, Joe, watch out, you're going to be the brunt of the biggest, best organized assault on any political candidate in recent history in Atlanta, Georgia. I said, well, Dick, thank you for telling me that. I fully expected it, but why is it happening? His answer to me was, and I quote, to get the Presbyterian preachers off our backs. They camp on the doorstep of the newspaper. They camp on the doorstep of the television and the radio, saying, get Moorcraft, because he's not what he professes to be. Now, I say all that to say this, and that is that Jesus made the point clearly throughout his life. Your harshest, most severe, and unkind persecutors can be the leadership of the churches of the day. So as you live your life, do not be naive. Christians who are faithful to the Lord will experience severe, brutal persecution And so far in our age, that persecution takes the form of slander and talking about you, telling lies about you behind your back. Now, why? Why is it, from Jesus' perspective, that non-Christians persecute Christians? Well, let's see what Matthew and Luke both said, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's record said that Jesus said the reason they're going to persecute you and insult you and slander you is, quote, on account of me. Or, quote, because of righteousness' sake. Luke says that Jesus said that they are going to persecute you. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, what's the cause? What's the reason for this persecution? It's not because, if you're persecuted because of a lack of wisdom, that's not what he's getting at. If you are persecuted because you've been reckless and irresponsible and overzealous in defending the faith, and because of your own stupidity or mind, we've gotten in trouble and people say bad things about it, that's not what he's talking about. We get in trouble for a lot of those things. What Jesus is saying is, if you get in trouble and people start speaking bad about you because you love me and want to be like me and want to stand for me, because you want to live a righteous life. That's amazing. You would think that everybody would want you to live a righteous life. I mean, in this lie of this world of lawlessness and vandalism and crime, last year somebody breaks in my garage and steals my car. This week they steal my lawnmower. John's glad that they stole my lawnmower. You would think, wouldn't you, that your neighbors would want you to be righteous. Seems to me reasonable to think that if everybody in your neighborhood's righteous, it's going to be a pretty safe neighborhood. But Jesus said, if you try to be righteous, non-Christians will persecute you. If you try to live for God in your neighborhood, in your society, and in your culture, and in your family, family members, church members, state officials, and the society at large will persecute you, insult you, slander you, say bad things about you, and wish you were dead. Say, well, preacher, I don't agree with you. Well, it ain't me. Jesus. That if you love Christ, want to stand for Christ, and live a righteous life, this world will oppose you. Family members will oppose you. Turn to John 15. Keep your finger there in Luke. And turn to John 15. Now, if you have a red letter edition, you'll notice this is Jesus talking here. In John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, Jesus is saying, if people around you in this culture in general hate you, don't take it personally. He says they hate you because they hate me. And if they hadn't hated me and they didn't hate me, they wouldn't hate you. Let's go on. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world knew that you were one of them, if you thought the way the world thinks, that is, mankind in rebellion against God, if you live the way the world lives, if you dress the way the world dresses, if you have the mores the world has, the customs the world has, you talk the way the world does, you're not going to be persecuted at all. It's not going to insult you. It's not going to hate you. It's not going to ostracize you. You are going to be on the in crowd. But since you are not of the world, but Jesus Christ has chosen you out of the world and made you a new person, and since the world is conscious that you're not like it is because of the way you live, the world, your world, will hate you as it hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20 of John 15. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You're not better than Jesus. And if they insulted and slandered the Lord Jesus Christ because you belong to him and they identify you with him, they'll slander and persecute you as well. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. It's me they're after. You remember the great figure in the book of... Oh, let me finish this before I tell that story. Verse 21, but all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. You see, as long as you're faithful to Christ, you make them feel guilty. Whenever you're around them, just like whenever Jesus was around them, you make them feel guilty. He made them feel guilty. And rather than dealing with their sin, they'd rather kill you and crucify you. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well, and therefore they hate us too. Now notice the point he makes time after time in these verses. It's me they want. You remember the figure in the book of Revelation about this gorgeous woman with stars around her head? And she's about to give birth to a baby boy. And sitting in front of her, waiting for her to deliver, is this terrible, ugly dragon who wants to eat the little baby as soon as he's born. So when this beautiful woman, the Old Testament church, gives birth to the little male child, the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan, the dragon, tries to destroy him, but God snatches him up by ascension to God's right hand, and then, because in frustration, unable to touch Jesus, the dragon goes out to try to eat the rest of the women's children. Satan is out. It's Jesus he really wants. But because he can't touch Jesus, he's going to come after that which Jesus loves the most. And he's going to use slander and persecution by church and state and society to try to drag you down and to ruin your testimony and cause you to chicken out. Jesus said in Matthew's account, they're going to persecute you on account of me and for righteousness' sake. But it's very important, as we saw last week, just for just a few moments, to understand the reason Jesus gave in Luke for persecution. He says in verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Jesus said, everybody who believes that I'm the Son of Man and who lives consistently with that faith will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not all professed Christians will be persecuted. Not all members of the church will be persecuted. Not all those who say they love the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Not all those who say they believe the Bible to be the Word of God will be persecuted. But every one of those who believe and live consistently with the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man will be persecuted. That is, those who live in an evil culture. Now remember last week we said that this phrase, the Son of Man, has been misunderstood through the centuries to imply only that Jesus Christ is fully human. Well, if that's all it implies, that's great enough. But this title, Jesus is the Son of Man, implies far more than the fact that he is a human being who suffers in our behalf. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So there is that element of suffering because he's a human being. But Jesus picked this name for himself as the favorite name that he ever referred to himself with, not simply because he was human who would have to suffer, but because of where he found this name and what this word and title meant when it was first used in Daniel 7. So turn back there again this morning because I want us to refresh our memory with reference to this. Daniel chapter 7. Here's where Jesus got this name for himself. Verse 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Or actually, that A shouldn't be there because son of man does not have an article before it, but it's a proper noun. So therefore, if you say Joe is coming to dinner, there's no the in front of Joe if it were in Greek, but you wouldn't translate it, A Joe is coming to dinner. So this isn't a son of man. This is a proper name. One like son of man was coming, and he came up. You see, this isn't the second coming. This isn't the second coming of Christ coming down. This is the son of man going up in his ascension after his death and resurrection. And he came up to the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion. You remember what Paul says in Philippians? Because Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, became obedient to the cross, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Well, this is the same point. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now here it says that this one called Son of Man would ascend before God, and God would give him a kingdom, dominion, sovereignty, the power to rule over all things. And that kingdom would exclude nothing. Everything in all of life throughout all of history would be under the sovereignty and the kingdom, the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would govern everything. In fact, as a result of his gracious rule over every area of life, all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Because he has been exalted to God's right hand, every tribe, tongue, people, and language will serve him. And God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus Christ reigns over all. He will put down all opposing kingdoms, and all the power of evil put together cannot end his kingdom, for it shall be forever. Now you see why Jesus loved this name. And he called himself the Son of Man. He said, now if you believe this and you live consistently with its implications and you live in an evil culture, you're going to be persecuted for it. I'll never forget, I'll take this as one of my honors in my life. When I was officially designated anti-Semitic by the Jewish Anti-Defamation League by name. And I didn't know about it until a very kind and gracious Jewish lady came to my defense in the Atlanta Constitution. And she, Mona Sharon was her name. And she said that the Jewish Anti-Defamation League said I was anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, all that kind of good stuff, because of one sentence I had made in a political speech I made a decade ago. Now, I don't want to be held accountable for everything I've ever said in my life. I can tell you that. But their documentation for me being an anti-Semitic, I will take claim to. Because here's the proof that I'm a Nazi. Here's the proof. I said, and there it was quoted in the Atlanta Constitution, quote, Jesus Christ is the unrivaled monarch of the political process of the United States. Unquote. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, the King of the political process of the United States, the one to whom all men and nations are accountable, who is so working now that he will overturn all opposition and someday have a world comprised only of those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior and serve him, you will be persecuted in your lifetime. Because to live consistently with that means that in your everyday life, you're going to seek to crown him king, as it were. You're going to stand for his crown rights. You remember at one point in the book of Acts, Jason was persecuted right and left. They brought him into court. They arrested him. Said this man ought to be punished because he said, and I quote, "There is another king, one Jesus." And if he hadn't paid a high bond, they'd have punished him right then and there. That when you believe that Jesus is the kingly Son of Man with glory, dominion, power, sovereignty, that all nations might serve him, then you're going to live consistently with that and seek to serve him yourself, to make sure your children serve him, to try to influence everybody you can to serve him, and to expose the darkness and the degradation of a society in where people do not believe in him and serve him. And if you believe that, you will suffer. Now I want you to notice the attitude that we're supposed to have toward this kind of suffering. Notice what Jesus didn't say in verse 22. Depressed are you when men hate you? Depressed are you when they ostracize you? Depressed are you when they cast insults at you? Terrified are you when they come after you? Intimidated are you when they make their threats? No. The life of persecution on account of Jesus is a blessed experience. That's Jesus' words. In the book of Matthew, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." But Jesus goes so far in verse 23 as to say, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy when you're slandered, insulted, ostracized, spurned. People say bad things about you and you're persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, there are certain ways that a Christian is not going to face persecution. He's not going to seek persecution with a martyr complex. That was a problem for a while in the early church. They read the Bible about how suffering for Christ is a blessed experience, and so they had a real problem of people going out here and trying their best to get killed. And they have a martyr complex. "I want to suffer. Somebody make me suffer for Jesus." You wave a red flag. "Hey, I believe that you do everything you can recklessly, unwisely, overzealously. Let's do something. Let's go to jail. Let's put ourselves forward. Maybe somebody somewhere will write a book against us." Nope. We got to avoid martyr complexes. We've got to avoid waving red flags before bulls. Nor does a Christian grieve over the fact that he'll be persecuted. Now, you better not be thinking right now, "Oh, so far this is really a pessimistic sermon. I mean, I don't look forward to the rest of this at all." Nope. We're not supposed to grieve over the fact that we will be persecuted by non-Christians. Nor should we be terrified by the fact or intimidated whenever they threaten us. There's nothing to be terrified about. Nor should we stoically clench our teeth. Say, "Okay, I'm going to grin and bear it." No. The Christian should consider persecution for the sake of the Son of Man as one of the greatest privileges and joys of his life. Although persecution is painful, you better count the cost if you're out there trying to get persecuted. Persecution, slander, etc. are painful. You will pay the price. You can't deal with slander. People slander you behind your back. You try to defend yourself, you just look guilty. It's a powerful means of persecution. It's painful. It hurts. Don't let anybody tell you it doesn't. But although persecution is painful, it is the cause of rejoicing in the experience of faithful Christians. It is a blessed experience. When a person is insulted, ostracized, lied about, and slandered because he's a Christian, that Christian counts that a blessed experience. He rejoices in it, even in the pain. He's glad, and he is able to leap for joy. So the glad people leaping for joy describes Christians who cannot contain themselves because of the joy they have in the suffering for Christ they're undergoing. You know anything about that kind of blessed experience? That when people lie about you, you're so excited about suffering for Jesus, you just want to jump for joy if you could. Because it is such a blessed, blessed experience. Now, how in the world can suffering for Jesus, particularly being having bad things said about you, slandered, hated, ostracized, kicked out of churches, looked upon as a dangerous fanatic, your family not wanting anything to do with you, how can that be said to be a blessed experience and a cause for real rejoicing in your life? Well, I give you three reasons. The first reason is that you are never more like Christ and you're never closer to Christ than when you're suffering for Christ. You're never more like Christ and you're never closer to Christ than when you're suffering for Christ. If there ever was a man who lived a life of sorrow, acquainted with grief, who was rejected by the very people that he had made all his life, and at the end of his life sped upon, tortured, crucified, and buried, if there was ever a persecuted person unjustly, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if there ever was a person who saw suffering as a blessed experience and when reviled against would not revile back and would not seek to persecute his persecutors, which he very easily could have by a snap of a finger killed them all since he's the Son of God. If there ever was a man that submitted to the will of God and saw the meaning and purpose of suffering and persecution for righteousness' sake in his life, it was the Lord Jesus. And you and I are never more liking than when people say things untrue or do things unjust or unkind to us because we love Him. We're more like Christ than at any other time in our lives. And not only are we more like Christ than any other time in our lives, we're closer to Christ than at any other time in our lives. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul as he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians? And Jesus comes and blinds him on the way, and he says to Paul, "Paul, why persecutest thou me?" In other words, Paul wasn't going as far as he was conscious. Was not going to Damascus to persecute Christ. He was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. But Jesus said, when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting me because I'm the head and they're my body. And there's a oneness, there's a closeness between myself and my people when they suffer for me. Paul spoke of it, as we'll see later, the fellowship of his sufferings. So why is this thing of suffering for Christ, not because of our own lack of wisdom, but why is suffering for Christ such a blessed thing, such a great cause for joy that makes us jump for joy? It is because that when we're suffering for righteousness' sake, when we're being slandered on account of Christ, when we're suffering for Christ, we are never more like Him and never closer to Him. There's a second reason why this thing of suffering for Christ is a blessed experience. And Jesus tells us what it is. He says, those who suffer for me, great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Now, when the Bible says that God's going to reward us with great and wonderful things, and he's going to reward the wicked with punishment, that word reward has those two words reward have different meanings. For instance, when God rewards the wicked man, he does it justly. He rewards the wicked man by giving the wicked man exactly what he deserves. But when God rewards the righteous and the faithful, he gives him not what he deserves, which would be the same thing that the wicked guy got, but he gives him what he doesn't deserve, free, unmerited grace. Any reward that God gives you and me is something far beyond anything we deserve, far beyond anything we can merit. God's rewards are gracious rewards. They're not based on merit, worth, and desert. They come, they're poured out upon us according to the riches of his glory. So don't interpret this word reward as some kind of exact payment and compensation for doing right because you earned it by suffering. You earn nothing by suffering for Jesus. Nothing. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ blesses us with a great reward in heaven, it's not because we've earned it by undergoing such pain for Jesus' sake. It's because of his grace graciously giving to us something we don't deserve. Great reward in heaven, enjoyment throughout all eternity of the blessings of God, being heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is our reward in heaven. You know, there's a great thought here. When evil people persecute Christians, they're helping Christians to obtain the great and gracious rewards of heaven. Whenever anybody lies about you, insults you, hits you because you're a Christian, throws you in jail, feeds you to lions, they're really helping you get the rewards and the blessings that God has promised. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. If you're keeping up, it's keeping up. It's on page 26, the third paragraph. Listen. This is one of the ways in which our Lord turns everything into a victory. In a sense, he makes even the devil a cause of blessing. The devil, through his agencies, persecutes the Christian and makes him unhappy. But if you look at it in the right way, you will find a cause of rejoicing and will turn to Satan and say, "Thank you. For you're giving me proof that I am a child of God. Otherwise, I should never be persecuted like this for Christ's sake." It's a blessed experience. Anybody lies about you, slanders you, ought to go up to and say, "I want to thank you very much. Because you're helping me be a better Christian." I'll never forget what the Reformed Baptist John Riesinger said one time when he was at this church preaching. There was a deacon in his church that was a gadfly. He was always criticizing John's preaching, always criticizing his life, couldn't find anything good whatsoever to say to John, and making life miserable for him. It had ruined his peace, it had ruined his calmness of spirit, and one time he was in the pulpit and he was in his private office and he was having his devotions, and he said, "Lord, you know what a fool I've been. Here I preach on the sovereignty of God, believing that there's a purpose in everything that happens, and I've been letting Deacon Jones over here run me ragged and upset my whole inner disposition. And I totally forgot that he has a purpose in my life and that you're using his harassment of me to teach me patience, to teach me long-suffering, to help point out weaknesses in me so that I have to, with humility, even agree to this guy that's always harassing. Lord, I'm sorry. I've got to go to him and apologize." So John Riesinger goes over to the deacon's house. He says, "Deacon Jones, I want to admit to you I've had a bad attitude towards you most of my ministry here. And I need to ask your forgiveness because I believe that God is using you in my life to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You may go to hell for it." "But I thank you." This thing of suffering for Christ is a blessed experience. Even your worst enemies help you along the way. There is a third reason why being persecuted for righteousness' sake is such a blessed experience. The first is because you're never more like Christ, you're never closer to Christ than when you're suffering for Christ. The second reason is because when you suffer for Christ, great is your reward in heaven. Paul says that the sufferings I go through are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be received, that I shall receive thereafter. And the third reason is, according to Jesus, because of the good company you get to keep. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If people lie about you and slander you and try to cut you down and make you look bad, you are in the best of company. Because you become a part of that great company of prophets and men and women that have gone on before you, who have been the brunt of the fiercest of the hostility and the anger of this world, of whom the world is not worthy. And you are a part of that great band. Suffering for Christ is a blessed experience. It's a cause of joy. Because you get to join the band of apostles and prophets and great men and women and children that have suffered for Christ so courageously through the years. This isn't the only time in the Bible that we're told about the suffering of the Christian for the sake of Christ and how useful it is, how good it is, what a blessed experience it is. I want us to take a few minutes now just to look at those passages that deal with this same subject. For instance, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, Paul's telling you all the things that have been true about him. I have everything, he's saying in effect, I have everything that the world counts success. If you want a picture of what a successful man should look like as far as the world is concerned, Paul says, I am that man. Wealth, prestige, reputation, influence, I have all those things. Verse 7, Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God out of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I had it all. I was set. I was Mr. Success. Then Christ intervened in my life on the road to Damascus. And now all of those things that I counted so valuable as signs and proofs of success are now to me worthless compared to knowing Christ personally and the power of His resurrection in my life and being able to enjoy the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable to His death. Of what value are those things in your life which the world counts successful? They look at you, they say, you got a good job, better than average, better dressed than the average man, popularity, security, ease, affluence. What are those things worth to you in comparison to Jesus Christ? Could you give them all up if you had to? If standing up for Christ meant throwing all those things away, could you do it? Paul said, I suffered the loss of everything for my stand for Christ. And as far as it's concerned, I haven't lost a thing. Because I already devalued everything I owned to zero compared to Christ. And now all life means to me is knowing Christ personally, experiencing the power of His resurrection in my life, and enjoying the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. The fellowship of His sufferings more valuable and more prized than a good bank account, a good reputation, and a good job? You're telling me, Paul, that when you had ease and affluence, you preferred the fellowship of His suffering to comfort and ease and warmth? Yeah. I would rather have Jesus than all that. Fellowship, you know what that word is in Greek? Deep, intimate communion. He said, there is nothing like the deep, intimate communion I have with the Lord Jesus Christ when I'm suffering for His sake. When I'm being conformed into the image of His suffering and I suffer unjustly for Him as He suffered unjustly, there is a deep, intimate communion that I experience between myself and Jesus Christ, and I wouldn't trade all the bank accounts and houses, all the security, comfort in the world for those brief moments of sweet communion with Jesus when I'm suffering for Him. This passage reveals the deepest secrets of Paul's experience as a Christian. Do we know anything about those experiences? He's telling us that the agony of Gethsemane and of Calvary will be reproduced in the life of the Christian. However faintly. Do you have any idea at all in your own experience how Jesus felt in Gethsemane when He sweat drops of blood and was betrayed by one of His 12 apostles? Do you know anything about the agony that Jesus felt on Calvary when all of His friends left Him and He stood there alone bearing the wrath of God? That agony is reproduced in the life of the Christian, though faintly. And Paul says, I would rather experience the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary than be rich and comfortable. Because then I know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? The answer is all kinds of people. I mean, Jesus has already said you're going to be persecuted. But from Peter's perspective, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Ultimately, nobody. Nobody can harm a hair on your head without the will of our Father which is in heaven. If they do harm a hair on your head, it's for your benefit. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Look in the fourth chapter of the same book, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Look in the fifth chapter and the sixth verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resisting, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, isn't there such comfort and hope in that verse? And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. How can somebody talk like this? How can they say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, cast your care upon Him, don't worry about anything, and after you've suffered for a little while, there's no doubt about it, God will perfect, strengthen, confirm, and establish you, and He'll use the sufferings in your life to do it. Now, how in the world can we do that, say things like that and have that kind of attitude? Because we believe in the absolute, total, unrestricted sovereignty of God. That God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, without exception. And we know that God has caused all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Isaiah 45, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I have created light and create darkness, I create good times and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And there, this weary soul finds rest. And when you believe that, it's very difficult for anybody to intimidate you. It's very difficult for anybody to upset you. And when you believe that, even suffering itself can be a blessed experience. There's no legend about Paul who died in the arena in Rome, according to the legend. And as they had him tied, his hands and his feet, dragging him into the arena to be torn apart by the lions, the last thing anybody could ever say is, anybody ever heard him say as he was taken this ultimate of persecution, not ashamed. Not ashamed. Are you ashamed of slander? Insult, so that you compromise your position, you keep your mouth shut, so that nobody will say bad things about you. You ever feel ashamed at being insulted and slandered? You ever felt ashamed at what other people who hear the slander believe about you falsely when they hear it? Paul said as he faced the lions, not ashamed. Let me make two or three applications from this beatitude, and we'll conclude for this morning. This beatitude tells us a great deal about how we should view the Lord Jesus Christ. You can test whether or not your views of Christ are accurate and biblical and consistent with reality by this beatitude. Does everybody that you talk about Jesus to love and applaud your Jesus? Is the Jesus that you worship somebody that even the worst non-believer loves him and thinks he's a great guy? If the Jesus you worship is somebody everybody just loves, then you, my friend, worship an idol, because the real Jesus is hated by millions. There's millions who love him, and there's millions who hated him and hate him to this day. And you test your views of Christ. When you talk to your unbelieving friends about Christ, do they just, hey, that's the kind of person we want? If that's the way they all talk, and none of them get mad, and none of them get turned off, and none of them ever say to you, I don't want anything like that. Well, then the Jesus about which you're speaking is somebody that never lived. Because the only Jesus there is someone who many people hated and tried to kill. You can also test your views of what a Christian is by this beatitude. A Christian is like Jesus. And just as Jesus wasn't praised and applauded by everybody, the Christian is a man and a woman and a young person who is not praised and applauded and liked by everybody. Does everybody like you? Does everybody you know think you're a great guy? You have no critics. There's nobody that ever says anything bad about you. There's nobody you make mad. Everybody loves you and thinks you're the greatest guy in the world. Something's wrong. You think you're better than Jesus? A servant is like his Lord, and if there were some people that hated Jesus, if you're living for Christ, there's going to be some people that hate you and criticize you and talk about you behind your back. And if they don't, then there's something wrong in your life, particularly the men you work with. If everybody on the job likes you and thinks you're a great guy and loves to have you around because you're too cowardly to say a word for Christ at the job, something's wrong with your life. That is, unless you're working with all devout Christians. There's nobody else in the whole factory, the whole business, the whole high rise except Christians. Somebody's going to hate you. And don't be embarrassed or ashamed about it happening. Try your best to keep it from happening because of your own stupidity or your own sin. But when it happens for the sake of Jesus, don't be embarrassed about it. Leap for joy. I finally got my boss to hate me for Jesus' sake. Third application. Fallen, non-Christian people are at war with God and with Christ. Although they may talk about God and dress up to go to church to supposedly worship God, the Bible tells us that people who are not believers have in their hearts hatred toward the living God. Now, if you think that's too harsh, read John 3, read Romans 2, read this particular proverb. Why is it that non-Christians persecute Christians? Because they love God so much? Because they hate the God we serve. And they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, don't naively look at people simply because they're dressed in some kind of civil, dignified, wholesome way, that they're wholesome if they're not believers. They're not wholesome. What does the word wholesome come from? Healed, health. They're broken. They're perverted. They're in rebellion against God, and our hearts must go out in pity and compassion for them. But don't be naive about well-dressed neighbors and family members of yours that look so civil and treat you so nicely. Their heart is full of hostility toward God, and it could break out in a raging fire against you at the smallest drop of a hat. And this beatitude teaches us that the Christian is unlike everybody who is not a Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ, said Lloyd-Jones, the gospel of Jesus Christ creates a clear-cut division and distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian himself proves that by persecuting the Christian. And the last point we want to make this morning is, in the light of this beatitude, we learn something about the Christian life. The whole Christian life is controlled and dominated by Jesus Christ and by our loyalty to Him. He is the ultimate concern in everything we do in life. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul, to me, to live is Christ. You want to sum up my life in one word? To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, we come to our conclusion of the Beatitudes according to Luke. Do you admit and feel your poverty of spirit? If so, then you're blessed, for the kingdom of God belongs to you. Do you hunger, painfully starve and thirst for Christ to be free from sin, to be righteous? If so, then you're blessed, for you will continually and increasingly and eternally be satisfied. Are you mourning and sobbing over the sins that remain in your life and over your poverty of spirit? If so, you're blessed, for you will be comforted by Christ and you will laugh. Do you have medals of honor? Do you ever have a father or an uncle or grandfather that was shot in one of the world wars? Do you ever look through your great-grandfather or your father or your grandfather's things and there was a Purple Heart? Remember how proud you felt? My daddy, my grandfather, was willing to put his life on the line and shed his blood that I might live. And this Medal of Honor is something I will always cherish. You got any medals of honor? You got any scars the enemy has put there from the fiery missiles that Satan hurls at you? You got any scars from insult, slander? Don't be ashamed of them. They're medals of honor. There's nothing like scars in suffering for Christ that proves that you belong to Him. Do you have medals? Do you have scars that prove you've suffered for Christ as the Son of Man? If so, then leap for joy. You will continue to have a blessed experience in this life and beyond the grave. You'll be like Christ. You'll be with Christ. Nothing can separate you from Him. Your reward in heaven will be great. And you are in the best company in the world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. May He fill up and consume our lives, and we be complete in Him, so that everything else in life is nothing compared to knowing Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Amen.